You may be seated.
Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3. I'll pray for us. Oh Lord, as we come before your word, may we humbly and joyfully submit to it. Lord, reveal yourself to us in this time. May your Spirit come and bring conviction in our lives and empower us to walk in faithfulness and righteousness. Help me as I preach, Lord, not to be a distraction from your word, but to simply herald the truths that are here. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps you remember Muhammad Ali saying these words: "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." Wow. Well, in our text today, we have quite the opposite. We have John the Baptist who says these words: "He must increase, I must decrease." We all recognize that humility is important, it's desirable, it's a Christian virtue. We recognize it's the opposite of pride. But how do we get it? Where does it come from? Well, the passage of scripture we're going to turn to this morning is a help to us. The end of John chapter 3. Listen now as I read this humble example. John 3, beginning in verse 22. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Iran in Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming to him to be baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you were here last week, perhaps in that reading you noticed very similar themes to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Let me point out a few of them for you. We have this contrast between that which is heavenly and that which is earthly. So we just saw verse 31 that said, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is earthly belongs to the earth." Well, back in verse 12, we read these words: "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Also, the idea of Jesus giving testimony to what he has seen and heard and yet being rejected, it's repeated. So we saw it there in verse 32. "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Back in verse 11, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony." The idea of truth is contrasted. You see it in verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. Similar to verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. There's a few more. We have the Spirit mentioned in both of these passages. We have the idea of the love of God being described. And perhaps most importantly, we have this idea that whoever believes is given eternal life, while those who refuse to believe are condemned. So verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Back in verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or down in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So what is John, the author, doing in this chapter? It seems that he's contrasting Nicodemus with John the Baptist. He's saying, look at these two figures and notice how different they are. Nicodemus is an elite. He's part of the establishment. John, on the other hand, is this outcast. He's often in the wilderness. Nicodemus needs to be born of the Spirit, where John has the Spirit. Nicodemus fails to understand Jesus. John clearly does. Nicodemus doesn't receive Jesus' testimony. John not only receives it, but then is proclaiming it. So let me ask you this morning, which of these two characters do you find yourself to be most similar to? Are you more like self-righteous Nicodemus or humble John? Our passage begins with the setting and occasion for John's lengthy response that we'll consider together. So look again at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So he had just been in Jerusalem, but now he's going out into a more rural area. And he remained with them and was baptizing. So Jesus is spending discipleship time with his disciples. He's spending time with them. And there's ministry going on. They are baptizing, much like John had been doing. But John, he's actually moved up into Samaria, perhaps to make room for Jesus. Look at verse 23. John was also baptizing in Aaron near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And John had not yet been put in prison. Now, verse 24 is there because this is helping those who are familiar with the other gospels. John was the gospel written last, and the other gospels seem to jump quickly to Paul, to John being in prison. And so we're just being reminded this actually happened before that ever took place, even though these account isn't mentioned in the other gospels. Well, anyway, look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So baptism of repentance that John was doing, this was a form of cleansing, a symbolic purification. It's similar to what was prescribed in the law. These rites of cleansing that would take place in the temple. So perhaps what's going on here is someone saying, well, which cleansing is more important? That which takes place in Jerusalem, in the temple, or out here in the wilderness in the midst of baptism? Well, so we need to step back and think, why is there a need for purification to begin with? It's because we have been defiled with sin. We are dirty. We are a mess. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Humanity was defiled with sin and then separated from God, pushed outside of the garden. And so from that point on, the Bible is asking this question: how can guilty, dirty sinners be clean that they might be able to come back into the presence of God? There's this need for purification. Repentance is only part of that. These ceremonies are only part of what's really needed. What's actually needed is an atoning sacrifice, something that will take away the very wrath of God that is upon sinners. What's needed is a cleansing that is only found in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one that can remove the wrath that we deserve. And yet it seems that those are discussing this, they miss all of that entirely. They're still stuck on one of these has to be more important than the other. Now let's recall that John the Baptist had achieved a great level of popularity Luke says that multitudes went out to hear him. Matthew said this, that people were coming to hear him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. So he's a big deal. He's popular. People are going out to John. John now goes to a different area, and now it seems that Jesus is rising in popularity. And John's disciples, they don't know what to do about this. Wait just a minute. Now, some of John's disciples had started following Jesus, but others were still with John, and they seemed to be a little upset. And so they come to the Baptist in verse 26. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." This is horrible. The world's crashing. We've been with you. And now things aren't looking so good. It seems that they're saying to John. Now, I want us to think carefully about how he responds. John is not bothered in the least by Jesus' rising popularity. His response starts in verse 27. He says, "A person cannot receive anything unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have come to be, I have been sent before him." So what keeps John from being jealous? Right? His followers, they seem to be envious of Jesus' crowds. How can John have such a humble self-assessment? I think it's because John is actually seeing things clearly. Pride flows from a distorted view of the world. It's when we don't actually see things as they really are. But John the Baptist, he has a proper perspective. And this morning, I want us to be able to gain that perspective. John is not full of himself. He doesn't think it's all about him. He thinks it's actually all about Jesus. He sees things rightly. The statement that he makes is filled with truths that enable John to be humble. So let's consider what John knows. First, John knows that God is in control. He's convinced, yep, God's got this. Look again at verse 27. "A person cannot receive anything unless it is given to him from God." So he knows that his success, this was given to him by God. It's not as if John was entitled to have all the people come to him. John knows he's utterly dependent upon God. Sometimes we forget that, especially in America where we have finances to make sure that we're taken care of. We can easily forget how dependent we are on God. John is utterly aware. John knows what we read in James 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. John knows what we read in Acts 17, verse 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." John knows the answer to the question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul doesn't even answer the question because it's obvious. Nothing. Everything we have received. So he continues, "If then you received it, why do you boast as if you received it?" John knows that he possesses nothing that hasn't been given to him by God above. All success is a gift from God, not something that we're entitled to. If we recognize God's control, it will humble us as it's humbled John. Next, John knows it's not about me. The world isn't focused upon me. John knows his place. Look at verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." There's no confusion in John's mind. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior of the world. He says, hey, I'm not here to save anybody, but I know the one who can save. He's drawing attention to the true Savior. He's not envious. John's actually overjoyed. His job is to point people to Jesus. And as people are catching on and they're starting to follow Jesus, oh, that makes John happy. He thinks it's great. He sees Jesus' increasing popularity as actually the fulfillment of his ministry. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, and now he's here. And so he's glad to step out of the way, out of the limelight. Far from upsetting him, it brought him great joy. And he's now going to illustrate this joy in verse 29. Look there with me. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So think of this illustration. He says, just think of a wedding. I'm like the best man. I'm here to celebrate that my buddy, that he is getting married. He says, I'm not upset that he's getting married. I'm not upset that the bride is coming to him. No, I'm glad. It's interesting. In the time of Jesus, the role of the best man, he had a unique opportunity, a responsibility. One of the things that the best man would do is to start the ceremony, he would bring the bride to the groom. And that's exactly what John is doing. He's bringing the bride to Jesus, and he's happy to see them together. John's also picking up on an Old Testament theme, an illustration that seemed to happen again and again. We'll look at it in Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Or later in chapter 62, verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God rejoices over you. You're familiar with this. Again and again in the Old Testament, God is pictured as the faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful bride. There's this marriage, this covenant relationship between God and his people again and again. And here, John, he equates Jesus with this same bridegroom. So in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is God. It's Yahweh. And here, Jesus is the bridegroom. Well, it logically follows, Jesus is God. He says, look at him. How can I be upset that people are going to God? John is filled with joy. He steps aside. You see, when we recognize who Jesus really is, viewing ourselves pridefully is shown to be absolutely ridiculous. It's crazy to live as if the world revolves around me. In case you weren't aware, it doesn't. It does not revolve around you. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 3, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. It's an interesting verse. We're commanded not to think of ourselves too highly. You see, Paul thinks we all have a self-esteem problem. We all esteem ourselves too highly. We really think we're something. And he says, careful. Don't have this insane view of yourself, this distorted, inflated, arrogant view. He calls us to esteem ourselves rightly, not unreasonably. Well, how do we do that? How do we see ourselves accurately? We need to zoom out and see the big picture. You see, so often we're focused on ourselves and our situation, on the problem that's right in front of me. John, he has this much bigger perspective. He looks out and he sees God, who is holy and righteous. And seeing God, then he recognizes that he is not. And that naturally humbles him. If you want to see yourself rightly, you need to be looking to God. The truth is, you can't truly know who you are independent of a knowledge of God. We must look to God and his perfect holiness and his righteousness before we understand the depth of our imperfection. This is how we come to see our unholiness, our unrighteousness independent of God. But as we truly see who Jesus is, it humbles us. Think with me this morning. You don't have to raise your hand, but just, are you focused on yourself or on God? What dominates your day? Here's yet another thing that John the Baptist knew, recognized, that Jesus is above all. He is the highly exalted one. The truth is, we can never make too much of Christ. So he says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. John was focused on Jesus. He had a Christ-centered ministry. The truth is, we can never think too highly of Christ.
We can't love him too much. We can't trust him too implicitly. We can't lay too much weight upon him. We can't speak too highly of Jesus. It can't be done because he is the best. He is worthy of all honor and glory that we could ever give him and more. John is saying, he's everything. I'm nothing. It's not about me. It's all about him. Oh, that we would follow in his footsteps. He must increase, but I must decrease. That word must, this speaks of a divine necessity. It has to happen. It was the will of God that John give way to Jesus. And John knows it. And the contrast between Jesus and the Baptist continues throughout the rest of the passage. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He says, it's just this simple. Jesus is heavenly and I am earthly. I am a little servant of a famous, amazing, illustrious master. Next, John knows the difference in words. John knows that Jesus speaks heavenly truths. John's witness is earthly, but Jesus' witness is heavenly. Again, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Then verse 32, he who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. John is making the point that what Jesus has to say, his witness, his testimony, it's more important than what John has to say. Interestingly, in just a couple chapters, chapter 5, Jesus is going to say much the same. Verse 33, John bore witness to the truth. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But then Jesus says, the testimony I have is greater than that of John. John, he recognized that, no, you need to listen to Jesus. If you're listening to anyone, listen to him. And so he pointed others to him. Now look at verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to what is true. In the ancient world, people would set their seal to something, often with like a signet ring. And this was a statement that they agreed with this statement. Today, it's like saying we would sign off on it. So look again. He who receives his testimony agrees, signs off that God is true. How similar is this to what we see back in verse 21? Whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God is in work and people are trusting in him. Then what follows in verse 34 is kind of a summary statement of who Jesus is and how the whole Trinity is at work in what Jesus is accomplishing. 34 says this, he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. This is saying that the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, which enables him to perfectly speak the words of God. I think this is a reference. It's alluding back to Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember the story? They were coming to the Jordan River. And Elisha says, you can't go. I'm not leaving. I want the same Spirit that is upon you. In fact, I want a double portion of the Spirit that is upon you. And so there along the Jordan River, that's what happens. He's given a double portion, a double measure. Well, Jesus, he comes to the Jordan River. Here again, there's these two prophetic figures at the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit of God descends upon him. And here we're told he didn't get a double measure of the Spirit. He got the Spirit without measure. This is a profound statement. This is because of who Jesus is. He's fully God. He's infinite in being. He's able to receive the fullness of the Spirit because of his matchless capacity, his utter holiness. Just think of it. There's no sin in him to grieve the Spirit. There's nothing that can quench the Spirit. He can have the Spirit in fullness. And so when he speaks with no error, no misplaced emphasis, no bad word choice, no incorrect nuance. When Jesus speaks, he speaks perfectly. He speaks the word of God. And when those words come to us, this is the work of the Trinity. They're all working together. This is astounding. Look again, verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What's on display here is the unity, the love in the Godhead. There's a united purpose about bringing about salvation. And then John, he tells us how we ought to respond to Jesus. Look carefully at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So clear. So cut and dry. How we respond to Jesus makes all the difference between life and death. The last thing we see here that John knows is that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one who saves. Back in the conversation with Nicodemus, so I'm back over in verse 14, we read these words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that Jesus had to die in order for us to have life. He had to be lifted up on a cross so that dirty sinners could be forgiven, could be cleansed, could be purified. Jesus lived a perfect life, the life we should have lived. Then he died a substitutionary death, absorbing the wrath that we deserved. More than that, he rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full penalty so that all who believe, whoever believes, can have life. This is the best news in the world. There are only two choices to sinners, to all humanity. You can live or you can die. You can trust Jesus and live, or you can reject him and die. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're with us. The question is this: will you live and die or die? There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. We can't just say, yeah, I just haven't decided. To not decide is to continue to have the wrath of God remain upon you. You must trust in Jesus. And you can do so right now. Will you trust him or will you disbelieve? Will you reject him? We should note the present tense in the verse. Did you see that in verse 36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Those who believe, they have eternal life now. Not just it's coming one day. It is the possession of believers. And in like fashion, those who disbelieve, their present condition is condemnation. There's even more for us to see here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, now what we expect to hear is the word believe. But John switches it on us. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What's the connection between belief and obedience? You see, the Bible calls sinners everywhere to repent and believe. We must trust and obey. And the truth is, you can't really do one without the other. To attempt to believe but not obey is to show an actual false belief. Now, our obedience in no way saves us, but disbelief shows that we don't really trust God, where obedience demonstrates that we do trust God. The whole book of James is coming back to mind. Those who have never truly experienced greatness, they've never contemplated the majesty of God. They refuse to humble themselves. They think that they are greater and grander than they really are. We naturally overestimate our own importance. But if we see Jesus for who he truly is, then we will recognize our sin and humbly bow before him, knowing of our great need for the purification that only Christ can give. The truth is, all of humanity is dirty with sin, and what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is the only hope of humanity. The greatest need in the world right now is not to be protected from a virus. It's not the cleansing of hands that is needed. It's not a face mask to keep me away from some pandemic. The need of the world is to be cleansed from sin. And brothers and sisters, we have the antidote. We have the cure. Oh, that we might lovingly share the good news with others. How ought Christians respond to these words? Well, most fundamentally, we should follow John's example. His example of exalting Christ and humbling self. In the midst of your busy day, if you forget about Christ, you will exalt yourself. But if you exalt Christ, you will forget about yourself. Oh, that we would be self-forgetful. May we say with John, he must increase. I must decrease. The truth is, it's hard to be prideful when our eyes are fixed on a Savior as great as Jesus. May we fix our eyes on him. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice that in the midst of our incredibly great need, you sent a Savior. Lord, I love how John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was the one. He wanted everyone to go to Jesus. He wanted the bride to be brought to the bridegroom. Lord, may we have that same evangelistic zeal. Lord, may we have the same Christ-centered focus. May we be exalting Jesus in all that we do, rather than exalting ourselves in folly. Lord, humble us by helping us to see things rightly. Make us bold in our proclamation of the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.